truths from mainly the New Testament. We have a few Old Testament verses in here. But some things I think will be helpful to all of us. I read something that Richard Exley sent my way today. He had heard of this psychiatrist who always asked his clients three specific questions. One, what's the worst thing you've ever done? Number two, what's the worst thing that ever happened to you? Number three, what is the proudest moment in your life? He always asked those three questions. I don't think that we need to have a testimony service tonight and find out what the worst thing all of us have ever done, but I'm pretty sure that it would make for some good reading down the road if we were to, because we've all done some things that probably we're not real proud of, and some things we're just proud of that God got us out of the mess we got ourselves into. You ever been there? Amen. Praise the Lord. But I think maybe probably one of the proudest moments that any of us will ever have in our life could be found, and I don't have this on the scripture scroll, Jerry, but it came to me after I'd sent the scriptures up. It's Proverbs 19:11. It says, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over transgression." Boy, that's fast, Jerry. "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." When you know somebody's got it coming and you just let it slide, it's his glory, is what the Bible says. Warren Wiersbe, in his book Pause for Power, observed that Christians can live on one of three levels. And many of us have been on all three of these at times. But there is the level we can return evil for good. Now, that's not good. That's not a good level to live on. We can return good for good and evil for evil. That's the human level, and that's not really the best way to do it either. That's not the way Jesus taught it. The third one is we can return good for evil. That is the divine level. That is the ultimate. The late Ray Brock believed that underlying every surge of anger, there is a hurt. And when the hurt is not dealt with, healed by forgiveness and reconciliation, it develops into frustration. And frustration is the feeling that comes when we are blocked from moving forward, have nowhere to go, and every which way we look, life tells us, no, no, no. That's frustration. And if frustration is not met with insight or spiritual direction, it turns into fear. That's the loss of control, feelings of helplessness, hopelessness, worthlessness. And that's when anger rears its ugly head. And according to the Apostle Paul, anger that is not dealt with immediately but is allowed to brew overnight becomes wrath. This is when bitterness takes root in the human heart. Hebrews 12:15 tells us, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Wrath is like dynamite, which can explode in rage. And the longer it is nurtured, the shorter the fuse becomes. Ultimately, there's going to be an explosion. Ultimately, there will be. Counseling with a little couple the other day that was fixing to get married. on the anger issue that comes up. And I have always been told all my life, my mother told me, and then I've had others, you know, to come along with it, if you're angry, count to 10 before you say anything. And you know what? There's a lot of rationale in that. Because it gives you time to cool down just a little bit. And most generally, when I would try that, I would hear myself counting to 10 and think of how stupid I must look. And I would get tickled and start laughing. And if counting to 10 doesn't work, do it again. And if that doesn't work, say the Lord's Prayer in your heart. And if that doesn't work, recite the Declaration of Independence. Let me just say this, that all other relationships will be lacking if our relationship with God isn't what it ought to be. You can train yourself, you can psych yourself up, you can do all sorts of things to try to help yourself. But when our relationship with God is what it needs to be, everything else just works. Anybody ever notice that? When you're right with God, everything is, not that everything goes smooth, I'm not saying that, but everything is pleasing to God and it just works. I've noticed that. Our one sure sign of relationship with God isn't what it ought to be, is our unwillingness to love a fellow human being. That's a sure sign that something is wrong between us and God when we refuse to love a fellow human being. 1 John 4 and 20 says, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? The longer I live, folks, the more entwined I become with others. God himself established the need for fellowship. Over in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And of course, that was referring to Adam and Eve and their relationship. But I can tell you this, we were made for fellowship. We were made to enjoy each other. We were made to lift each other's burdens, to encourage one another, to learn from one another. We were made for that. By nature, we long to belong, to interact in a positive way with others. That's just the way God made us. He made us to want to be with people. I used to do a lot of traveling, tuning pianos, especially when we were at Ada. The little church over there was really struggling financially, and I would get up lots and lots and lots of mornings at 2, 2:30 in the morning, and be sitting down to my first piano tuning job in Stillwell, Oklahoma at 5:30. I would call ahead, have the pastor stash me a key, I'd go, and it was kind of exciting a time or two because some of those local policemen didn't understand what a car was doing parked outside the church and the lights were on and the door was locked. They just didn't understand that at all, and I had to do some explaining. But anyway, I remember coming and going. You know, it's lonely out on the road 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning. And you get down there and you know you're among strangers and you're downtime, and I found myself talking to myself. Now, I don't know if any of you had an old-fashioned mother like I did, but you know what Mother used to tell me? She said, when you're talking to yourself, you're talking to the devil. I don't know if that was a reflection on me. Did anybody's mother ever tell them that? No, nobody ever told them. Well, then I know exactly. You just answered my question. It was a reflection on me. She thought I was the devil himself. But you get to where you just want to talk just to anybody. You know, but God made us to fellowship. Okay, we've got the point. Let's move on. There's an interesting passage of scripture in Matthew's gospel that has to do with relationships, and it'll take a little while to get this all sorted out here, but let's look at Matthew 18,
verse 18 through 20. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Now, we use that scripture in reference to prayer and receiving answers to prayer, and I don't think we do violence to scripture to look at it that way. But this promise isn't just about prayer. No, it's not. I think it's about prayer, all right, but it's more. It's also about the importance of belonging. It's about fellowship through reconciliation. That's what this is about. We learned that from the preceding verses, Matthew 18 and 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Go and tell him his fault. Now, I can just tell you right now that that is the most pleasant thing that I have to do as a child of God, is to go to somebody and try to straighten some things out. It's just not. But this is what the Lord said, and I can see the rationale in it. Go and tell him his fault. The rationale is to prevent resentments from growing into an out-and-out hatred, poisoning the spirit like a wound that bleeds inwardly. If you sit and chew on something long enough, it finally gets you. Are you with me? It will really work on you. And you can just imagine all sorts of things. Anybody here got an imagination? Oh, my goodness sakes alive. Probably one of the most classic cases of abused imagination that I have ever heard of took place one day when a pastor had just left the hospital. There was someone in ICU at the point of death, and he made a dash. He dashed out to the hospital and was with the family, and it looked like they'd kind of got the fellow stabilized. And he came back home, dashed into his office. He had a funeral to preach in 15 minutes. He wasn't prepared for that. So he had to grab some stuff and make a trip, you know, to the funeral parlor and preach a funeral. And when he got through with that, he had an appointment with someone that wanted marriage counseling, and he just barely got to the church in time to take care of that appointment. And then he got a call from the hospital that the fellow that he had been there with this morning is now really for sure, he's actively dying. "Pastor, can you please come?" And he makes a dart for the hospital. He's not prepared for the service that night at church either. And so he makes a dash for the hospital, and he's dashing down the hall toward ER, and someone just comes out of the side room and says, "Hi, Pastor," and he doesn't speak. And the imagination kicks in. What have I done to offend him? And then it goes from there. Well, if he's going to be that way, I can be that way. And it goes on deeper and further. Just keeps going and keeps on going until it grows. Somebody said that he knew someone one time that could take a feather and walk a block and have a goose. And I understand the thinking behind that. It just grows and grows and grows and grows. Go and tell him his fault. This is a private meeting. To avoid embarrassment or further alienation of others over the issue, by the grace of God, a falling out between friends can become the renewing of friendships. What a wonderful concept. A crisis point, a misunderstanding, when ironed out, can actually strengthen a friendship, fellowship relationship. Now, if you've been around church any longer than 35 minutes, you've probably had the occasion to not agree with somebody about something. We just are that way. We don't always see eye to eye on every little detail that we have. But I want to tell you something. The love of God overrides those differences. We do agree on one thing tonight, and I think we're pretty well sure about we agree on one thing. We are saved by the grace of God. How many would agree with that statement? How many would agree with the statement that you are not perfect, not yet? Okay. So how many would agree with the statement, you know what, I hope if I do something, someone will be merciful to me. Would you agree with that? Then I must say then, if you do something stupid, I'm going to be merciful to you because I want you to be merciful to me. Right? Amen. Deep friendships have times when, for whatever reason, a wall gets built, and how sad it is when it never gets torn down. How sad that is. You know, a friend is a valuable asset. Friends are valuable assets to have. I'm so thankful. I plan to touch on this hopefully a little farther down the road here, but I am so thankful that I have people in my life that if it's 3:30 or 4 o'clock in the morning and I've got a crisis, and I won't do this unless it was really a bad crisis, but if I were to call them and say, look, man, I've carried this thing as long as I can. It's driving me crazy. I have got to have somebody to pray with me right now. I've got people in my life I could do that, and they wouldn't be angry with me. They would pray with me. They would love me and pray with me. Is that an asset? You better believe it is. Thank God for fellow believers that love you and will stand with you in times of trouble. It's an awful thing to lose a friendship like that. How important is the need for fellowship? It's important enough to try once again to repair the breach. Okay? He goes to the guy. They talk it over. It doesn't get settled. And so there's another thing we're going to try here. Matthew 18 and 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now let me say something about those one or two. Make sure it's the right one or two. Make sure it's somebody that has a godly character. Make sure that it's somebody that has a reputation for having a conciliatory demeanor. Now, I know there isn't anybody in this church right now, there's not anybody here in this fellowship that fits this description, but probably most of us over the course of our religious life have gone to church with people that were just itching to fuss. They were just looking for a good reason to look at you cross-eyed. Okay? How many has ever gone to church with somebody like that? God bless you. Rest of you will have altar service after a while, and you can deal with the Lord on that. So what I'm saying is, but there are way younger, way far more people that I have known over the years that have a godly, conciliatory, healing demeanor about themselves. And that's what makes for a wonderful, precious fellowship among the saints of God, is that wonderful, godly, forgiving, conciliatory demeanor. Matthew 5 and 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What a great gift from God to any congregation. You see, a conciliatory spirit permits one to take another look, to think it through, to reevaluate the situation and survive the test. How many of you in this room, by just this is not anything professional or anything like that, or going to answer all the questions, but how many of you in this room have judged somebody to be blah 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 whatever, and then you had occasion to reevaluate that individual and it was totally different than what your first impression was? Probably all of us. You know, we made a snap decision, they said something, the way they walked, the way they talked, the way they flitted around, or the way they, and we thought, oh my goodness. You know, and come to find out there were some of the most down-to-earth, godly people you'd ever met. But you had to reevaluate. You had to change your mind about it. Amen? Okay. Take another look. Think it through. reevaluate. You can do that and you can survive the test. Dr. George Wood is our general superintendent now. Dr. Wood's a very brilliant man, besides being a very spiritual man. And he relates something about a film that he watched years ago. It was a scientific experiment involving a northern pike. Now, the pike is a cold water fish found in north central United States. Well, the scientists placed the fish in a glass tank filled with water and denied it food. And the next thing they did, they placed a glass cylinder containing minnows, pike's favorite food. They placed that in the center of the tank. They were enclosed in this glass cylinder, and the pike could not detect the glass that stood between him and his dinner. Okay? So he backed up and he charged for the kill. Well, he smashed into the glass cylinder several times, just come to a halt and smashed into it. Time and again, he did this. Well, finally, after several times of this, he just stopped, just kind of was still. The scientist conducting this experiment then removed the glass cylinder. Well, minnows were just swimming everywhere, going all over the place throughout the tank. Some of the little old rascals even swam right up to the pike's nose and bumped noses with the pike. Interesting. But the large fish never even flinched. Never flinched. He remained subdued. He was beaten down, and that big old fish died because he did not reevaluate the changing situations. And I'm here to tell you, folks, the same thing can happen to believers if they're not careful. You can get hurt, and when you get hurt, sometimes it's hard to find the ability to trust again when you've been hurt. But you've got to be resilient. You've got to bounce up. Sometimes it'll take longer than at other times, but you've got to do it, or you'll die spiritually. You've got to do it. Don't let bitterness and rancor and hatred and ill will toward anybody get in your spirit. If you do, you're sunk. You're sunk. I just will tell you this, that it's unrealistic to think you're never going to be hurt. That's unrealistic. But let me also add this, that reevaluation has to be ongoing in the journey of life. I want to give you a good biblical example tonight of rethinking things. It comes from the life of Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, that era. Acts 15. Verse 36 through 40, we're going to look at it. Some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with him to the work. Verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Let me make one quick observation here about this that it's not in my notes anywhere, but I think it needs to be said. You've got to remember who this is. Barnabas was the most trusted disciple in the book of Acts. Anytime they needed something done that required the person to be trustworthy, they picked Barnabas. They had a big offering they were going to take to the saints at Jerusalem. You know what the disciples did? They chose Barnabas to take that money because they knew whatever Barnabas left with, when he got there, the figures were going to match. He was trustworthy. When the saints at Jerusalem, when Let me back up here just a minute. Yeah, the saint, when the saints at Jerusalem, when Saul was converted and he came to Jerusalem, and Saul shows up, he had just dragged a bunch out of Jerusalem, taking them, you know, to prison. But he comes back a converted man, saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, on fire for God, called to God, genuinely Christian. And he shows up at church. He was just as scared. They were just as scared of him as, and that's rightfully so. You know, think of the very worst enemy of Christianity, and if he shows up tonight and he comes in here and he says, "Can I testify?" I think, well, praise God, you know, how do I get out of this one? That's where the Jerusalem church was. But Barnabas took Saul and introduced Saul to the Jerusalem church and said, "Guys, it's for real. He's saved. He's one of us." So Paul and Barnabas had a history. They had a history that ought to bond them together, and nothing ought to separate that. You know, something did. Don't become despondent and think the world is going to hell and everything is horrible bad when you see two old, real on fire for God saints disagree about something. If Paul and Barnabas did it, what are the chances that you and I may never do something like that? Not very good, huh? Wow. Well, anyway, Paul and Barnabas, they made a great evangelistic team, and right in the middle of one of their missionary endeavors, John Mark, who was along to help them, got homesick, and he went home. So they're going to start out now on another trip, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and Paul said there ain't no way. And they had an argument about it. Two of the greatest men of God in the New Testament are arguing about this young guy that got homesick and went back home instead of staying with a job. And so here they're having this argument, and the contention became so sharp that it busted up probably the greatest evangelistic team there ever was, Paul and Barnabas. And so Barnabas took Mark, and Paul took Silas. And from then on, you don't hear about Paul and Barnabas. It's always Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas. So the contention was sharp. But that's not the end of the story, because Paul had the ability later in life to reevaluate. If I were to ask you tonight, how many of you are as red hot, gung-ho, whatever the word might be, about the same principles, the same convictions you had 45 years ago? You're that much as gung-ho about them tonight as you were 45 years ago. I'm not going to ask for raising hands. I've done ask that once, and several of you weren't truthful with me, so I'm not going to go there. I'm funning you. I'm funning me. Don't stone me. But I'm just posing it as a question to make you think. No, I do not hold some of the same convictions I was so gung-ho about 45 years ago. For instance, I do not think it's a sin for the youth group to have a wiener roast in the park. Now, that wasn't my conviction, but that was a conviction of some of our youth people. Good people. I'm not saying they were bad. They were good people. But I remember them becoming so burdened that we'd gone to the park on Saturday night and had a wiener roast. Sunday morning we met them at church, and they were bawling and squalling, praying, "God, don't let them go to hell." God's not going to send you to hell for eating weenies. You may have another price to pay, but it won't be that. I can't eat the blooming things anymore, but back then I could. But you see what I'm saying? They tell one of the old Nazarene, of course, a holiness Nazarene preacher, I can't remember the guy's name, but he preached hell, fire, and brimstone about against anybody buying an automobile. He would not ride in an automobile. But somebody said late in life, he told somebody, he said, if I hadn't preached against automobiles so hard, I'd go buy me one. You see where I'm coming from? Reevaluate. Reevaluate some things. No, I'm not telling you just to go off the deep end and start being, trying to outworldly the world. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, you know, there are some things that are worth going to the wall over. And there are some things, just forget it. Are you with me? Just let it ride. Nobody's going to lose a whole lot of sleep over it. Just let it ride. Amen. Paul, at the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, he was writing to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. And he said, Timothy, he wrote this in prison, by the way. He said, Timothy, come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. There it is again. Somebody forsook him. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's departed to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And then he says, oh, by the way, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Isn't that beautiful? Hallelujah. Praise God. I don't know if the Lord will let me live long enough to see it, but you know, some of these knot-headed kids that we've got running around here that act like God's on another planet, you know, they're here for the fun and the food and the girls. You know what? Girls are really an evangelistic draw. I found that out. I'll tell you. If I live long enough, I wonder if maybe one of these days I will see one of those young men in a pulpit preaching the gospel or being a missionary. I promise you one thing, folks. I had people in my home church when I was small that would have bet everything they owned in this life that Larry Hatfield would never preach. I promise you, I didn't have a chance. But you know what? God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And he got the top of the line when he got me. Oh, hallelujah. God's grace. God can use anyone. Had a missionary about 4 or 5 years ago that came through here. Helen and I ate with him after the service. We went and ate. Wish we had ate where we ate. But we went and ate with him. I don't digest Mexican food real well at 10:30 at night. But anyway, we ate with him. We were visiting and visiting and visiting. You know, and he said, you know, I was raised in McAllister, Oklahoma, and for 4 years, the church vans came to pick me up for church faithfully and said I was hell on wheels. That's the word he used. I did everything in the world I could do to be ornery. He said, I was going, there's some pretty girls there, and I went for them. And I would cause the van driver grief. Brother Randy doesn't know a thing in the world about grieving van drivers. I'm funning you, brother. I know you do. God bless you. Heaven's got a real special spot for van drivers. He said, I did everything I could do. I aggravated the van drivers. I aggravated the people around me. I was rude to the elders. I didn't care about the service. I never did anything spiritual. I just went. 4 years. And he said, one Sunday, I was sitting there in my usual rebellious, pugnacious, rebellious, obnoxious frame of mind. And the Holy Ghost got a hold of me. And I found myself in the altar. And I gave my heart to Jesus that night. And about 3 weeks later, God baptized me in the Holy Ghost. And my wife and I are now on the mission field. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. God's a big God. He can do a lot of good stuff, can he not? Amen. Hallelujah. He's able to do a lot of good stuff. Praise the Lord. Take Mark and bring him with me. He's profitable. Well, by this time, Paul was well up in years. when, you know, when my mind just went, it just went crazy on this one. I got to thinking how I would like to have known the thoughts that flooded the apostle's mind when he penned those words about Mark. He wrote those words to Timothy about Mark. He was so hot and so insistent. No, he's not going with us. But now he's writing and he's saying, Timothy, bring Mark with you. Bring Mark with you. I think he'd do us a lot of good. Praise God. Hallelujah. Well, surely, here's, am I the only one here that's crazy, or maybe you're crazy a little bit? Do you ever wonder about the questions that the Bible doesn't answer? Here's one for you. Here's a question. Did Paul and Barnabas ever have a private conversation about their little sit-to? We don't know, do we? But you know what? I strongly suspect they did, somewhere along the line. Both of them were great men of God. I suspect they had a talk. Possibly Paul apologized to Barnabas for his rash judgment of the young, homesick John Mark. And possibly Barnabas said, you know what? I didn't act just exactly right either, Paul. Forgive me, I'm sorry. It's compatible with Paul's theology to think that such a conversation took place between these estranged brothers. If such a conversation had never taken place, the church might have been robbed of a powerful witness. Paul may never have been the man of God that he turned out to be. If you're ever going to get anywhere with God, if you've wronged, learn to say the words, I'm sorry. Learn to say, forgive me. And say it from the heart if you're going to get anywhere with God. Now, if you were to travel to Canada's Thousand Islands region, you could visit Bolt Castle, B-O-L-D-T, or at least what's left of that. The story behind this. In 1900, George Bolt, a multimillionaire, owned the Waldorf Astoria Hotel in New York City. And he decided to build a castle for his wife, a replica of a castle the person might see in Europe. He bought Hart Island, H-A-R-T, Hart Island, and renamed it Hart Island, H-E-A-R-T. He bought an island. Wow. Work began on the castle, and when he had already spent $2.5 million, his wife died suddenly. 1904. He was stricken with grief. He ordered construction halted immediately, and the castle was left open to the elements. In 1977, the Thousand Island Bridge Authority became owners of the castle and gradually restored it. But here's the thing of it. The exterior is restored, but the interior is just like it was in 1904, partly finished. Badly damaged by time. And there's a lesson here I want us to get. Those who are unwilling to forgive and be reconciled are doomed to live a hollow spiritual existence, a miserable life. They may look religious on the outside, but on the inside, it's not pretty. It's not pretty. May I just tell you this, that what is significant about our lives is not the external anyway. It's what's in the heart. Are you with me? It's what's in the heart. I want to close with sharing a story about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, anybody that's ever known anything at all about church history in this country will be familiar with the name Jonathan Edwards. Historians tell us that this famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, sparked one of the greatest revivals in this nation's history. Dolores Meeks. Dolores, raise your hand so people know who you are. Dolores just moved down here from Massachusetts. I can't say that. And she actually worked in an office building right across the street from where Jonathan Edwards preached that message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I found out that is really neat, Dolores, that you have that connection there. In spite of having a place of honor in the chronicles of yesteryear, Edwards was not shielded from the bitter taste of disappointment. When he was 47 years of age, church attendance began to decline, and his congregation voted him out of office. And the real problem was, that Edwards had to take disciplinary action regarding several members of the church in matters pertaining to morality and doctrinal purity. And that didn't set well with some of the prominent families in the congregation, and rumors began circulating, and the rest is history, as Paul Harvey used to say. Did Jonathan Edwards respond with a bitter outcry? No. An eyewitness later reported that he received the shock and was unmoved by it all. The eyewitness reported, "He appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of reach of his enemies and whose treasure was not only a future, but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life, even to the astonishment of many who could not be at rest without his dismissal." End of quote. So yes, Mr. Edwards was a great preacher, but a greater man. And apparently, he believed and tried to practice what he had been preaching all those years. Isn't that amazing? In his farewell sermon to the congregation at Northampton, Massachusetts, he said this. This is precious. He said, "It was 23 years, the 15th day of last February, since I labored in the work of the ministry in the relation of a pastor to this church. You are my witnesses that what strength I have had, I have not neglected in idleness, nor laid out in prosecuting worldly schemes and managing temporal affairs for the advancement of my outward estate and aggrandizing myself and family, but have given myself to the work of the ministry, laboring in it night and day, rising early, applying myself to this great business to which Christ has appointed me. May God bless you with a faithful pastor, one that is well acquainted with his mind and will, thoroughly warning sinners, wisely and skillfully searching professors of the faith, and conducting you in a way of eternal life." End of quote. Historians tell us that one of the main instigators of the division in old Northampton Church later went to Edwards and apologized for his actions. And once again, Edwards replied in a gracious manner and expressed the fact that he was not willing to discuss the matter because for him, the issue was closed. What a class act. I said, what a class act. Can I tell you this? Any fool can strike back. Amen? It doesn't take a great deal of brains to strike back, or a great deal of godliness either, to do that. While one might be excused for feeling justified for wanting revenge, when revenge is withheld, that's a class act. It is a class act. Jesus left no doubt about it. He said, "In this world you'll continue to experience difficulties. But," he said, "you will be unshakable." I've already said it before, but I'm going to say it again. A few weeks back, I said this in one fashion or another, but one of the greatest challenges that we as Christians are going to face in the days to come is staying sweet in our soul when people begin to persecute us and say all manner of evil and go worse than that, get into the physical part of it, and we still love them. It's gonna preach a sermon better than any sermon could ever be preached from a pulpit. It's gonna fly. That's our challenge. That's our world we live in. It's not a pretty world. It doesn't promise to get any prettier. But by the grace of God, Listen, by the grace of God, I'm not going under. I'm going through. How about you? I'm going to go through by the grace of God. Hallelujah. My old district superintendent, Armin Newman, God bless his heart. He has been my hero for years. Helen and I were in first pastor. We were 19 years of age, and Armin Newman preached a camp meeting in Poto, Oklahoma. He was the preacher. My wife and I drove down to Poto from up around Salisaw Crossroads to attend a service. We got there just about the same time that Armin and Joanne Newbern arrived. So we were walking across the field there, the parking area, and down to the meeting house. And Armin took some time to just talk with me and Helen, Armin and Joanne both. And one of the things he told me, he said, Larry, he said, make your life count for God. Make your life count for God. I have never forgotten that conversation nearly a half century ago. It was torn up. Someone had slipped. Had to be removed from the ministry in the Assemblies of God Church. Harmon is weeping. He told a bunch of younger preachers up there one day, he said, fellas, somebody is going to make it. It might as well be us. Amen. Step with me, please. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Father, Lord, I've dealt with an area tonight, God, that I have so often failed in, and I know that. And I hope and pray, Lord, tonight that I have not come across like I'm up here and they're down there. I hope and pray to God that I didn't. These are struggles that we all face. Sometimes, Lord, I feel good about how things have gone, and sometimes I'm ashamed of how things have gone. But I'm saying, oh Lord, tonight, God, this is your truth, and the truth will set us free. If we don't know the truth, God, we have nothing to measure ourselves against. But we know the truth, Lord, and we know, Lord God, what you have made possible for us. And really, Lord, what the world that watches us expects of us, help us to live up to it. Help us to be what you want us to be. Forgive us where we failed in these areas, Lord. Love us and love the world through us, dear God. I pray, Lord, that when things come our way, verbal barbs and derogatory remarks and things of that nature, Lord, that it'll slide right off like water off a duck's back, that we'll shed it. Lord, it won't stick. It won't enter our spirit. But Lord God, we will just go on, keep on keeping on for you. Give us a smile, Lord, instead of a frown. Give us a joyous expression instead of a grimace. God, I pray that you'd bless us, Lord, in these areas. Help us, Lord, to testify a good testimony before a watching world. Bless your people now, I pray in Jesus' name. In special ways. Oh God. Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Eyes are closed. I want to just tell you what I feel in my heart right now, in my spirit. I don't know who this is. I don't know where it's coming from, but I feel like there's somebody in this room tonight. that you're fighting a losing battle with bitterness. It's eating you alive. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to single you out and ask you to come. But I want to tell you tonight, there's help for you. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the joy of the Lord, there's help for you. I'm not saying that you haven't been done wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you've allowed it to enter your spirit. You're like that castle on that island. The outside looks pretty. It says religion every inch. But on the inside, there's unfinished rooms, deterioration, mold. It's not pretty on the inside. It is on the outside. But God's looking at the inside. Help him. Ask him to help you take care of the inside. God wants you to enjoy the things you used to enjoy in the spirit. He wants you to enjoy the blessings of God that used to bubble up and down in your soul. And now you're miserable. God wants to help you. And I don't know who you are, but you're here as sure as I'm standing here. You're in this room. And right now, I want people to join hands together with somebody close, if you're close enough. And I want to pray in Jesus' name, Father. We want to pray right now, God, for that individual that's fighting the fight of their life. And they're losing it. God, their bitterness is eating them alive. I plead the blood of Jesus. And I pray, God, that they will find a place to pour out their hearts with passion. Oh God, the tears will flow like a river, that the dam will break, Lord, and the waters will gush, and this stuff will come out of them, Lord, and you'll replace the junk with the power of the Holy Spirit and the joy of the Lord. My God, Satan has robbed him. God, give it back to them, Lord. In Jesus' name, give it back to them, Lord. Amen, Lord. We close tonight. I'm going to ask you, if you can at all, let's find a place. Let's come on up here and let's pray together again like we always do on Wednesday night. Come on. Let's do that. We've got time to do that. Come up here and just have a group prayer around the circle here. We got time.